Verse 20, Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of life. You are good, merciful, and gracious. We do thank you for everything. Everything. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for eternal life, for a future, a living hope. You are our source and our portion, our protection, our defense. We thank you for these men that you've called to do this, to take on this ministry. It's an important ministry. And it's not unusual. This is not an unusual. Some churches today think this is an unusual ministry. Are we not called to die? Possibly physically for somebody else. You did, Jesus. You died for all of us. That we may be redeemed, have a relationship with God. Can we not die for our brother or our sister? Of course we can. Of course we can. Lord, thank you for these men. Thank you for your words of life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak through me, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Teach us. Grow us, change us, Lord. You do the work. And you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, have a seat. Starting with verse 20, just a really quick recap of where we were. We've been talking about in chapter 12 this clash of two kingdoms. One was a godless kingdom, and one was, and that was the king, the nation of Israel at this time. And remember, I'm just going to say it again, that he's not done with Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and he's going to deal with Israel. He loves Israel. He protects Israel. And in the 7 years, when we're not here, the church is not here, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to deal with Israel and bring them back and redeem them. But as of right now, they took God off his throne. Of their hearts and their lives and of their nation. And they have a king named King Herod at this time, Herod Agrippa the First. And it's a godless theocracy. It was supposed to be a theocracy. God made the nation, and he was supposed to rule the nation, but they wanted to replace God with a human king. And then there's the other nation, the new nation, the holy nation, the church. And this is a clash between two kingdoms we saw. Last week, we saw that the deliverance of Peter out of the hands of King Herod and how God has purposes and plans. And by faith, we need to just trust those purposes and plans of God, even though we don't understand all the purposes and plans, because James, the Apostle James, the brother of John, died, was martyred for his faith. But Peter was saved, rescued for further purposes of God. We don't understand, but we do know that James was not the loser in the situation, that he's now with the Lord. But it's God's plans, God's purposes. He'll get us from point A to point B, but we might not understand the path. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But all this has happened. King Herod killed the guards that were holding Peter because they lost Peter. And in that day, these were Roman guards. And at that day, if you were a guard and you're guarding a prisoner, whatever that prisoner's sentence was, if you lost your prisoner, you had to fulfill their sentence. So the sentence was death on Peter. Peter was rescued. The guards couldn't find him. So Herod killed the guards. Now, for some reason, it says in verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's servant, king's personal aide, their friend, the people of Tyre and Sidon made Blastus their friend, they asked for peace So they asked Blastus, come on, can you talk to King Herod? We want peace. Because their country was supplied with food by the king's country, and that would be King Herod. So King Herod's kingdom, he ruled Sidon, the Tyre and Sidon area, but his country, his main kingdom, Judea and all this, supplied Tyre and Sidon with food. With food. And so, for some reason, we don't know, biblically, we don't know why Herod was angry with Tyre and Sidon. They were just angry with he was angry with Tyre and Sidon. So he went, so in that, Tyre and Sidon, just to give you kind of a geographical idea where it is, it's in modern-day Lebanon, so it's north of Israel. There's kind of a fight going on with the people of this area, with King Herod. Again, we just don't know why. Biblically, we don't know why. But we do know is that Tyre and Sidon was receiving food from the king's land. So if you made the king angry that supplied your food, obviously you would try to make peace because you don't want the food cut off. So they were in a bad place with King Herod being very angry with him. You know, just... I always kind of remember scriptures like this when you're in a restaurant and you don't like the service or you don't like your food and stuff, and a lot of people, I always warn people, don't send it back, just eat it. Or people, if I have a meal and someone will say, well, do you want to just send it back? I'm like, no, I'm not going to send it back, because if you send it back, you make the cook angry, you're going to get a meal back, but you don't know what he did with the meal. So if you don't like the place, you don't like the service, just leave, don't never go back. But don't send your food back, because it'll make the cook angry, and the cook will definitely... I worked in the kitchen and restaurant before. I know what cooks do when you send the meal back. So they're in a bad place. They made the king angry, and the king supplies their food. So they're asking for peace through this guy named Blastus. Verse 21, so on a set day, Herod... So Herod's going to go ahead and do this. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. So, wanting to settle the thing, so Herod set a date. So he went to Caesarea on this particular date to this amphitheater, and the amphitheater is still there. If you look up pictures of Caesarea, specifically the amphitheater he spoke at, it's still there, the amphitheater, and the people were sitting in the seats, and he was down below on his throne. And it was during the day, the middle of the day, Josephus tells us it was in the middle of the day, and according to Josephus, Herod's outfit was made with silver thread. So you can imagine that sun in Caesarea shining on these garments, just sparkling all over the place, and then made Herod look like a glow-in-the-dark man, just shining and shimmering. Well, it made him look like a disco ball. You can imagine Herod dressed up as a disco ball. So he was shimmering and shining, according to Josephus' writings. So he sat on his throne, and he began his oration. Now, the people began to say, a voice of a god, not of a man. Now, did the people really believe that? No. The people probably didn't really believe that he was a voice of a god and not of a man. They weren't making Herod a god. What they were trying to do is make sure that Herod was happy so they can continue their food supply. So they were flattering Herod. This is flattery for their supply, for their life, for their stomach's sake. The problem is that he didn't stop them. He soaked it in. King Herod soaked it in because he believed it. And we've learned before in the couple last Sunday and Sunday before is he was constantly being half Jewish, then being also a descendant of Esau, and basically being a Roman, an official for Rome, kind of a puppet king for Claudius. I think it was, who's emperor right now, Claudius. He wanted to constantly ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, constantly try to gain their approval. So he would keep their feasts and stuff, but he was hypocritical. So he would, for the feast days, he would go through the motions and not really acknowledging God. God had no place in his heart, the throne of his heart, the throne of his life. Never really had any place in his life. Remember, in that day, the nation of Israel, God was just basically a mascot for everybody, even the people. God wasn't king, truly. So he would hypocritically go through all the motions and act it all out. And then when he was all done with that, he would head over to Caesarea by the Mediterranean, which was a really nice Roman city built by Herod the Great, but, you know, was claimed by the Romans. And so it was kind of a Roman resort, and he'd go when he was done doing his hypocritical duties to make the Jewish people happy and like him, because he was a man, people pleaser, not a God pleaser. Then he would go to Caesarea and then party like a Roman. So he believed this. He didn't stop it. Herod receives the overstated praise of the people of Tyre and Sidon and receives, but he also receives the judgment of God, because he refused to glorify God. He should have stopped it and says that only belongs to God, but he did not. So he took it into himself. He absorbed it. God was pushed off the throne in his life and heart. God had no place in his life. And when God has no place in your life, then you make yourself king. You make yourself God. Verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. God will never share his glory. God's glory is God's glory. We are not to share it. He will not share it with not one man or woman. And he was eaten by worms and died. So that was the choice of God this is the way he dealt with Herod. It's interesting that it was dealt inwardly to outwardly. His sin, your sin, your heart, the guts, the bowels of where your heart is, that's where it begins. And out of a good treasure of a heart, out of a bad treasure of a bad heart, out of a treasure of a good heart. So it starts down in there. So he was eaten inside and out by his sin. Heaven's taken this whole thing. Luke is a physician. Luke is writing Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is also a physician, traveled with Paul. So he's writing from a physician standpoint. That's why when you go through the book of Acts, it's very clinical sounding, very detailed. There's a lot of things in there, but the guy's a physician. He's an educated man. So he wrote this from a physician's point of view. So the particular worm, I looked it up, the particular worm that he's talking about here, a lot of people had ideas that it was gangrene, some sort of STD or sexually transmitted disease that was from maggots or anything like that. Well, I studied this out, and it's actually the word, what he's describing, is really a worm. A worm, when it says worms, it's worms. And it's actually round worms. You know, your dogs and your pets can get round worms. And what a round worm does is it can get about 10 to 16 inches in your intestines, right? And it eats the fluids of your intestines, round worms. And so the angel of the Lord gave him round worms. They probably grew to 10 to 16 inches long. Maybe they had growth spurt. Maybe they were just little. Maybe they grew a lot. But if it happened this rapidly, then this was a supernatural event. And what the round worms do is it eats the fluids of your intestines. And it's when it's done with the fluids of your intestines, it just eats your intestines. And eventually, eating all the fluids, eating all your intestines, also ultimately, your guts just come out. So that's what happened to Herod. This has happened according to Josephus' writings, 5 days from the event that he did this, while he was taking the adder of God's glory and stuff with his silver robes and stuff and standing there, going, ooh, you know, doing all this thing, taking God's glory. 5 days from there, the worms ate him from the inside out. The manner of Herod's death befits his spiritual state. He was corrupted from the inside out. Herod's sin ate him from the inside out. Pride, self-exaltation, and seeking and loving the praise of men. God says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you're a born-again believer and you have the Holy Spirit in you, he changes you here. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you work for your salvation, but what he has done in your life, you want to manifest out. But we have to participate in that. That's why he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he's implanted here, it's talking about when you read the word and it gets implanted in here and he changes you here, then you do the word. You do the word. You walk in obedience. Same with sin. If this is corrupt in here, it's going to show outwards. If it's eating you from the insides, eating your insides, it's eventually going to manifest itself outside. Interestingly, when you go in, when it talks about hell, people who are sent to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ, it says there that the worm never dies. This constant eating that happened to Herod is constantly eating you. Unfortunately, in hell, it's just never ending. So Herod died, went to hell, and now the worms that infected him in his life in those last 5 days are still eating his guts inside out, from the inside out. That's a very vivid picture, I know, and some of you are like, why did you have to go into so much detail? Well, sin is that ugly, even uglier than that. Sin is even uglier than that. If God was so graphic in his word here, then shouldn't we not pull any punches? Judgment on Herod for accepting worship from the people, revealed to the people, he wasn't much of a God that can die by worms. Did this change the people's hearts? Probably not. They probably went on life. Another king is dead. So what? Emperors were being assassinated and killed and had short lives constantly. So this is nothing new under the sun. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In contrast to the persecutor of the church, King Herod, the word of God grew and multiplied. The contrast between Herod and the church is clear. Herod believed he had the upper hand against God's people, but God showed who was really in charge. Herod is judged, the church is blessed. Herod fought against God, but the church submitted to God and got in line with his plan through prayer. We're going to follow this through for the rest of the study tonight, this morning. Remember what I said with the very first study we had in Acts is that where the nation of Israel and Herod said, my will be done, I am king, eventually follows through that I am God. You live for yourself, you make yourself the king of your life, eventually you're going to make yourself the God of your life. The church was, like the Lord's Prayer said, and we were following this the last two other Sundays, is your kingdom come, your will be done. The church was submitted to God, surrendered, and said, your kingdom, meaning God, your king, your will be done, not our will, your will. Our will doesn't even exist anymore. It's now your will be done. Your will be done. Herod fought against God, but the church submitted to God and got in line with his plans through prayer. History, Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, and there really isn't nothing new in the sun. Everything that we're dealing with today is what people were dealing with 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. History is filled with stories of men who thought they could fight God and succeed. Their ruined lives are evidence that it can't be done. You have Friedrich Nietzsche was the philosopher who coined the idea that God was dead and that Christianity was a despised religion of weaklings. Fighting God drove him insane, and he spent the last several years of his life in that condition. Sinclair Lewis won the Nobel Prize for Literature and fought against God in his book Elmer Gantry. The book was about an evangelist who was also an alcoholic who would sleep with any woman he could. Sinclair Lewis died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Writer Ernest Hemingway lived his life of adventure and sin against God seemingly without consequences until he blew his head off with a shotgun. This is the way of rebellion. When God said it was a path of destruction, he really literally meant it was a path of destruction. That wasn't fancy language. That was literal language. A life in sin and rebellion and Christ rejecting ends this way. Fighting against God just doesn't work. God judges a blaspheming Herod and blesses an obedient church. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now hang on to that because we're going to come back to that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what I want to do, because that was the verses, but what I want to do is I want to go back and kind of do a quick panoramic review of chapter 12. And the verse I want to bounce off of is what I mentioned last week was to keep in mind this verse, Acts chapter 12, verse 11. And it says, verse 11 says, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now remember, Peter is being delivered, just got delivered out of the prison by an angel of the Lord. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Now, word that I wanted to focus on is expectation. Herod had an expectation. The people had an expectation. And I want to hang on to that word expectation. I want to build off of that and do kind of a panoramic view review of chapter 12 with the idea of expectations. Expectations. So here we go. Herod, as king, pushed God off his throne in his heart. Would not give God his place and worship he deserves. He began to please man with flattery. As a godless king, master of his own life, he really wasn't under control. He was in bondage to a people that will expect you to compromise, expect him to compromise, excuse me, at the beckon of their flesh. Living a life for yourself, being the master of your own ship. Whatever society compromises on, to be the master of your own ship, to be accepted, to be a man pleaser, you must compromise along with society. If God is king, then you don't have to compromise with society because he has given you his standard. But if you want to be a man-pleaser, the master of your own ship, and you're really not the master of your own ship, because to be the master of your own ship, the people you're going to be pleasing, because we all please somebody. We either please God or we please people. But to be the master of your own ship, eventually, to be accepted, you have to please man. And so you're in bondage. You're going to be in bondage to a society that will expect you to compromise at the beckon of their flesh. So society is going to move to the left and do something even raunchier. And you are going to be a master of your own ship and want to live for your own life and please man. Then you're going to have to move to the left with them. Hence the kings. The king murdering the church. The people expected him to follow suit. The people did not like the people of the way, the Christians. So if the king wanted to please them, he had to follow suit. Hence the bloodlust against the church. This can also go for a nation. This also can go for a church. We can compromise. Churches have compromised today. Because instead of wanting to please God, they want to please man. They want to please the ones who are in the congregation sitting in the pews. There's only one person you need to please, because in the pews, if you're pleasing the ones in the pews, if the ones in the pews are not locked on with God, but you're trying to please them, then they want to compromise in their life, then if you're going to please them, then you have to compromise to please them. Keep your eyes on one, and that is God himself. In contrast, the kingdom servant, we saw that in chapter 11, the kingdom servant seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness. James and Peter, for their uncompromising faith and commitment to the Lord, expected at any time to be a martyr for their heavenly king, for the kingdom work of spreading the gospel. James died. He was beheaded. Do you think James expected it at any time that that could happen? To be a witness for Christ in this hostile world? Yes, of course. Peter expected it too. He was sleeping peacefully in prison. We'll look at that. Remember, to be a martyr, the word comes from martus. Martus. The word martus means witness. Witness. So the word martyr is to be a witness. We saw that when Stephen was martyred, the first martyr for the faith, when he was martyred for his faith, the stoning of Stephen didn't make him a martyr. What it did was it proved that he was already a martyr. A martyr, then, is a witness who was ready to die any time for the faith that they're a witness to. Or so, you would have to ask, I'm going to ask a question. Are we martyrs in this room? Some of you say, well, I'm not dead. No, yes, you are a martyr. You are a martyr. You're a witness for your faith if you're willing to even go to the death for your faith. Because a martyr just means witness. A witness who is prepared to die for what they believe. By killing James and holding Peter for execution, two apostles of Jesus in Nazareth, Herod expected to prevail over the church and gain the respect of the people and the adoration only God rightfully deserves from his beloved and but rebellious people, I would have to add. He expected that. Herod expected that. That was his expectation, but God had other plans. As a church, there is an expectation to pray. We see that in verse 5 when they went to prayer. Prayed fervently. The word was constant. It also means earnest prayer, or we could say fervent prayer. As a church, there was an expectation to pray. There is an expectation to pray. Who expects us to pray? God. God expects us to pray. He expects his church to be a praying church. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. That's a command, not a request, not an option. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me just cut it down to praying always for all the saints. That's what they were doing. And that's the expectation God has on for his church, that we pray always for our brothers and sisters. Just a little bit more on prayer, the importance of prayer. There are five outlets. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit comes alongside, para, comes in. So he's convicting the unbeliever, para. He comes alongside the unbeliever and convicts. Then that unbeliever accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. This Holy Spirit comes in. Our word, I-N, the Greek is E-N, still same sound, in. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the word just escaped my mind. Goodness gracious. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon is the English word, epi, the Greek, there it is, epi, but upon in English, upon means that you take a pitcher, you take a glass of water, you take a pitcher of water, And you put the pitcher with the water represents the Holy Spirit. You put it alongside the glass. You pour in the glass. That's the in. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you just pour until it overflows and flows out and touches everything else. The overflowing of the Holy Spirit, you baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it goes overflowing. Remember when you're immersed in water for the water baptism and you come out? If you hug somebody right after that, they can't help to get wet. It's kind of like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People should be, you should be pouring out on other people's lives with the Holy Spirit. They can't help but get wet. But there's that outpouring, as you're filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's five outlets. First is your life. The way you live is a testimony. If you let the Holy Spirit run your life, if you submit and surrender to the Holy Spirit and live your life according, walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh, your life is a living testimony. That's one outlet. Giving is another outlet. Generosity. Service is another outlet. Your words is another outlet. But the greatest outlet, outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is prayer. Because it supersedes and it just transcends everything, time and space. You can be in with alongside believers in a house church in China through prayer. You can't physically be there, but by prayer you can be alongside them, be with them. So prayer is the greatest outlet, and that's worship, intercession, and petition. Prayer. The other thing, expectation, Peter's sleeping in perfect peace because, well, as Paul said in Philippians, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, we're talking about him sleeping in perfect peace in prison. Remember, he was sleeping perfectly. The angel came in. Remember, the angel of the Lord came in, was bright and shining, probably illuminated the whole room, and didn't even wake Peter. Peter was sound asleep, in perfect peace, even though he was waiting. He was chained to two guards by the wrists and waiting for his execution, which probably was beheading, just like James. But he was sound asleep in perfect peace. Because like Paul said, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now, remember, Paul, when he's writing this, is chained to a Roman guard. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me is to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm sure Peter had that same perspective, and that's why he could sleep peacefully chained to two guards waiting for his execution. Because as he says, if I am delivered, then it's because Christ delivered me and it's for a purpose. Praise the Lord. If I die, I am no loser in this situation. I go home to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. So he could sleep in perfect peace. John 16:33, even Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in a world of tribulation, because Jesus has overcome the world, that is a world full of tribulation, trouble, and adversity. He says, be of good cheer. Be at peace. Be at peace. Be at peace. Did you know that in the world today, with all the troubles that are going on, you can sleep soundly? You can be at peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is that? Because your future is in his hands. And no one's going to take that future out of his hands. An angel of the Lord came to deliver Peter, gave instructions he had to follow. The Lord expects obedience and faith. Even if you, this is what we looked at last week, even if you don't always understand all the ways of God. We saw that last week. We focused on Job. How Job was a worshiper of God. He never came against God. He was a worshiper of God. Never blasphemed him. Never blasphemed him. God even bragged on Job. But God let Job go through some adversity. Quite a bit of adversity. His three comforters said, you know, it's because of sin in your life. It's because of sin in your life. It's because of sin in your life. And they were the comforters. Even though God bragged on Job, it wasn't sin in his life. But Job got frustrated. He began to listen to the comforters, got frustrated, and began to ask God, why? Why? Why is this happening to me? What did I do? Why is this happening? And God didn't answer that, didn't explain himself, didn't answer Job's questions, but instead came back with a description of who he was. I am the one who causes the sun to come up and go down. I'm the one who brings the seasons. I'm the one who brings the snow and the rain. I'm the one who causes the trees to grow. I'm the one. Do you know about the Leviathan in the ocean? Do you know about the big whales and the fishes and the elephants and the trees and all this stuff? And Job began to praise God. God didn't answer Job's questions. He didn't give him the whys. He says, this is who I am. What is God saying to Job? I am worthy of your faith. I don't need to explain myself. Just know who I am and know that I love you. So even if you don't understand all the ways of God, we know who he is. And so he is worthy of our faith, and that's enough. He will get us from point A to point B. And we might not always understand the path. But the just shall live by faith. Not by explanations, by faith. Expect the iron gate to open when God leads you to it. Remember the iron gate opened by itself when the angel brought Peter to the iron gate. The gate just opened by itself. Expect the iron gate to open when God leads you to it. Whatever that iron gate may be in your life. This reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom. Everybody know Corrie Ten Boom? The story of Corrie Ten Boom? The lady who went to a concentration camp in World War II, and she used to hide the Jews in the house from the Nazis. She was a Christian, but then her and her sister got taken to a concentration camp, went through horrible suffering. Her sister finally died, but she survived. And she went around the world telling the story about how God delivered them and how God worked through them. And that famous story of how one of the Nazi guards that was very, very cruel finally came to her at one of her meetings where she was speaking and wanted to say, I'm sorry, and held out his hand. And at first she kind of recoiled and says, you know, because I remember who you are. But she finally held out her hand and says, I forgive you. But she would tell her story. She would go around the world telling the story, and just people would be saved by her testimony. But one day, about 1971 in California, Placentia, California, I think it is Placentia, California. See that where she lived in a little home, she lived there, and she still traveled around the world every once in a while, but she had a stroke. And she used to attend Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and listen to Chuck Smith. That was her pastor, was Chuck Smith. And she called Chuck one time to her house, and Chuck came over to their home, and she couldn't speak because part of the brain that was damaged was her vocal cords or her speech. So she couldn't speak and she couldn't move around. So all she could do was lay there in bed, but she can acknowledge with a smile, or with her eyes, or with a slight little nod, or just a smile. She can acknowledge him. And he began to talk to her, and she was so discouraged because she had such an active life of telling her story all around the world and people would be saved. And here she's had a stroke, and it made her bedridden and not even be able to talk, to tell them about the glory of God. And she was so discouraged by that. And he began to encourage her and says, look, Corrie, God has changed your ministry. Did you ever think that he could have changed your ministry? Now your ministry is even more powerful than ever because now your ministry is a ministry of prayer. You can lay it out there and pray for people in China, for India, for the people at our church, and nothing's going to withhold you. Nothing. Your prayers are not held down by your stroke, by this stroke. Your ministry's changed, but it's actually become more powerful because now you're a constant prayer warrior. She spent all her waking hours, she was awake for the rest of her life in prayer. In prayer. We don't know, understand all the hows and whys of God, but we just have to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. That He knows what He's doing. Rhoda, the young girl that came to the gate and got so excited for hearing Peter, then opened the gate for him and ran off and tell everybody else that Peter was outside the gate, even though Peter was being hunted down by guards. It was a life and death situation. But with her childlike faith, remember, she was there in the home with all the prayer warriors, right? But she was the only one who had an actual expectation for an answer. Because she was almost so excited that Peter would eventually show up that when Peter finally showed up, she forgot to open the gate for him and took off. But she's a child. She's a child. Rhoda, in her childlike faith, expected an answer, evidenced by her gladness and her excitement. In contrast, the church that was praying in the house where Rhoda was should have expected a possible answer like this to their prayers, but was astonished that Peter actually showed up. Matter of fact, told her first, hey, you're beside yourself, you're crazy little girl. Then tried to say, no, it's his angel. Don't worry about it. God's not... We're praying for his deliverance, but do you really expect that answer? Well, Rhoda did. But the prayer warriors sure didn't. Oh, we of little faith. But God, who is so merciful to those who were, oh, we of little faith, right? Guards expected death. Remember the guards, Herod's guards? Guards expected death. Why? Because they were following a proud and arrogant king, Herod, who was mastered by his flesh, and his flesh had a bloodlust. Did you ever think about when you live in sin, when you're living in rebellion and sin, the collateral damage you cause to other people around you because of the way you live? If you're a constant person living in disobedience and sin and always angry with everything, did you know people can feel that and sense that and experience that just around you? You ever have that situation where you're in a home or something and that one person walks in and you feel the darkness walk in with them? And you're just like, who is that? But then when you walk into a home and God, Spirit-filled believers who have the joy of the Lord in them walk in, you just feel this lightness and this, there's this connection and this refreshing that comes into your home, in your life. In closing, one whole page. We should expect when a king and a nation, or anyone, because of their pride, when they dethrone God in their hearts and lives, will first set their own standard and reject God's. Then will minimize their sin, trade the truth for a lie. Will stop listening, will go cold and calloused. There is a point of no return. If you keep rejecting Christ, there is a point of no return. You grow so cold and calloused that your heart cannot receive any more of the truth. We'll stop acknowledging Him, ultimately His existence. We'll eventually set themselves up as God then, little g, of their own lives. But, just like Herod, we'll collect their wages. The wages of sin is death. In contrast, the new nation, the church, We saw in this chapter, it's thy kingdom come, thy righteous, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Sorry. That is the best place to be, where you wake up every day and say, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done today, not mine. This is a church that put God back, gave their heart and life to Him. Said, yes, yes, take it. Take it all. Take it all. It belongs to you anyways. In Genesis 32, let me turn to Genesis 32 real quick. In Genesis 32, we see a story, a tidbit of Jacob's life, starting with verse 22. In Genesis 32, verse 22, if you wanted to turn there, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But God, Jacob is coming back. He's going to be facing Esau here pretty soon, his brother. He's coming back with his wives and his people and his flocks and everything. And he stays at this one place at night. And God meets him here, this guy who's a stranger. Let me read a little bit of this here. And he arose at night, this is Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the fords of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over to the brook, and sent over what he had, you know, all his flocks and everything. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When he saw this man, that he did not prevail against him, Jacob, he touched, this man would be the Lord, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he, the Lord, wrestled with him. And he said to, let me go, this is the Lord, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He said to him, the Lord said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he, the Lord, blessed him there, blessed Jacob. What I want to point out here is Jacob's name is supplanter. Means to, or heel catcher, or supplanter. And if you look at the definition of Jacob's name, it means to push God off or somebody off their throne. Up to this point, Jacob was living for himself. He was a self-made, self-sufficient, self-reliant man, and God had no place in his heart. But God came to continue, was wrestling with him this whole time, wrestling with Jacob, because he wanted to bless Jacob, because he was going to make a nation out of Jacob's sons. And out of Jacob and his sons, he was going to make a nation. But he needed Jacob to surrender. So he goes physically and wrestles with him. And they're wrestling and wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. And finally the Lord touches his hip and has to cripple him. We could say broke him. And Jacob wouldn't let go of the Lord. He was hanging on to him out of desperation. And he asked the Lord, bless me. I won't let you go until you bless me. And so the blessing was, I'm going to take away your name, Jacob, meaning dethroning me all the time in your life. And I'm going to give you the name Israel, which means to be governed or ruled by God. So when you, as a believer, came to the Lord, at first, you were one that was, he was wrestling with you. Did you feel that wrestling match? That conviction before you came to the Lord? Where he wrestled and you wrestled in your heart about the whole thing? But you were a Jacob, a supplanter. Oh, I don't want you to be the ruler of my life. God, I will be the self-made man. No, self-made woman. I will be self-reliant. I will be self-sufficient. I don't need you. But for some reason, I cannot let go of you. And I know you're wrestling with me, and I cannot let go of you for some reason, but I want to be my own king. And God finally had to break you. Did you feel that break? And he says, and then you finally say, all right, Lord, I'll receive your blessing. And the blessing was, I will rule your life. I will rule your life. You will be ruled and governed by God. And that's a blessing. Did you know it's a blessing to have God rule your life? To say, God, my life is in your hands. You're in charge. Take it. It's the safest place to be. Handing everything over to God. It's the safest place to be. It's not really safe in your own hands, as you learned from Herod. You may just be eaten up and your guts may come out because of worms. Going from a self-sufficient, self-made man to be a man governed and ruled by God is a blessing. What about the believer? That's probably for the unbeliever. What about the believer? What about the believer who continues to push God off, push God off, push God off, push God off? Well, read the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, but an angry prophet. But God wanted to use him. But he didn't want to be used. He didn't want to follow God's orders. He didn't want to be obedient. He wanted to be rebellious. Well, he had to wallow in fish guts for 3 days and three nights for that. I don't like worms coming out my guts, and I don't like wallowing in fish guts, so I'm just going to stay right by God. Jesus is the King of Kings. We are looking forward for the Lord to set up his kingdom here on earth, where righteousness and justice and love and light reign for 1,000 years and for eternity after that. But what about now? Is he the king now of your life? Believer or unbeliever, is he the king of your life now? Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. I'm going to end with these two verses. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you. He's talking to the people. Moses. No. Yeah. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. He says, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And that is so true. That is an absolute truth. What Moses is saying here is, who's going to be the master of your life? Then Jesus makes it more personal in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what a yoke is? Well, you have these two oxen pulling a plow, and that yoke is that thing that hang, but it's over two necks. It's over yours and it's over the Lord's, he's saying. He says, when that yoke is on, I'll hold it up. And where I go, which is the safest places, you have to follow. You will follow me. So he says, yoke yourself to me. Yoke yourself to me. Amen. That was my closing. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your yoke that is light and easy. Lord, you want to be the king of our lives. And you tell us that when you're the King, when you're Lord and Savior, the King, the Redeemer, the King of our lives, that's the best place to be because you have everything under control. We don't have to be stressed out or anxious anymore. We don't understand the path always. We don't understand why sometimes things come into our life, but we know we're still in your hands. And yet you will get us from point A to point B. And that is from here to heaven eventually. Lord, I just pray that everyone in here will just surrender completely everything to you. Me including. I am, especially me. I don't want to be the master of my own life anymore. I want you to be complete master of my life. Because that's the best place to be. There's only blessing there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, like the blessing says, you're a blessing God, a keeping God, a gracious God, a God who smiles upon us, a God who is gracious, a God who is pays attention to us, hears our prayers, and a God who gives us peace. That's where I want us all to be. Lord, as we sing this closing song, Lord, Holy Spirit, do the unfinished work that needs to be done in people's lives here. In Jesus' name I pray this, and I thank you, and you get the glory. Amen.